Seated. Alms. Alms for a blind man. Alms. Anybody help? Don't you care? Alms. Alms. Alms for a blind man. Give me something, anything, help me eat. Have you ever given something to a blind man on the street? Have you ever seen a blind man begging on the street? I haven't, actually. I've occasionally given something to people who were begging on the street. Not often, probably, but I do from time to time. I've never seen a blind man begging. I did once see a man, the only handicapped man I can really remember seeing begging was about 50 years ago in Lawrence, Kansas. He had no legs, and he didn't have a wheelchair. He was sitting on a flat little dolly sort of thing like you would see a mechanic using to get underneath a car. He was pushing himself along on the street, and he wasn't exactly begging, I guess. He was selling pencils. If you were in New York City and saw somebody who looked like he was blind and begging, would you assume that he really was blind? Would you think he might just be faking it in order to be able to, you know, to get money? Where's my Bible, by the way? That's right. Okay. I thought that I put it up here on the pulpit. Well, who knows? Maybe somebody will find one for me. I have another one that's close. I know I had it. I put it up there. Oh, here it is. Oh, well. Okay. Sorry. Some people might think I was blind anyway. People that train dogs for the blind, as Renee has done, she has raised them for blind people. She's helping blind people even if she never dropped a quarter in a blind man's tin cup. Jesus healed a lot of blind people. If you turn to John chapter 9, we have the detailed account of one blind man's healing. You know, the Gospel of John is oriented around several signs. He calls the miracles of Jesus signs. Now, what does a sign do? Well, sometimes a sign identifies something as, you know, this is hamburger or whatever it might be. But lots of times signs point the way to something, the road to Emmaus or to Allentown. And so John uses the word sign frequently because the miracles of Jesus point to something. And the signs he chooses are very carefully chosen and often described in greater length than some of the other Gospels because he's drawing out the lessons of those signs. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, and I'll be reading through this chapter with a few comments before you get anything on your outline. So you don't have to worry about your outline for a couple of minutes. Verses 1 to 3. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, this is a very strange thing. From our perspective, how could they say that this man was born blind because he sinned? The Jews of Jesus' day made a very strong connection between individual sin and individual suffering. Now, they didn't get that from the Old Testament. You remember that Job suffered horribly, even though he was a righteous man. But in their view, this man's blindness from birth must have been punishment for some specific sin. Some Jews argued that it was possible for a baby to sin in its mother's womb. And the rabbis even discussed and argued that Esau must have sinned in his mother's womb, in Rebekah's womb, because otherwise God wouldn't have shoved him aside even before he was born. They also said that if a pregnant woman worshipped, for instance, at a pagan temple, her unborn child was regarded as worshipping that pagan god, and so he was guilty as she was. So if this blind man's mother had bowed to an image while he was in her womb, he also had worshipped a false god. Those ideas seem strange to us, but they were current in that day, and so his disciples say, well, this blind man must have sinned, or maybe his parents sinned. Who sinned so that he was born blind? Verses 4 and 5. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Darkness was coming. Jesus and his apostles had much to do before his crucifixion and the darkness of those days between Good Friday and Easter. Verses 6 and 7. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. John points out that Siloam means sent because he wants to draw kind of some attention to two different sendings. First of all, Jesus was sent by the Father. As he says in verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. But then also he sent this blind man to the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so John is drawing our attention to that. Verses 8 through 13. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man, who was called Jesus, made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, the neighbors are not necessarily trying to get this formerly blind man in trouble, or Jesus either. It was a very unusual event, and just as when something unusual happens, people turn for information from whatever authority might happen to be around, or the newspaper, or the radio, or the television, or whatever it might be. So they take him to the local authorities to see what they will have to say about it. Verses 14 through 17. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him, since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Notice how this man's confession gradually becomes more bold and clear. In verse 11, he identifies his healer as the man who is called Jesus. Now he says he's a prophet, and we're going to see some further statements a little later. Verse 18. The Jews did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Now, the parents probably had not witnessed the healing themselves, so they couldn't testify to that. But they were clearly just trying to save their own skins. Verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Then he answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing. You do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. Well, the former blind man now identifies Jesus as a God-fearing man in the face of the Pharisees' accusation that Jesus is a sinner. And then he goes on to say that Jesus must have come from God. 35 through 41. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Well, this miracle, this sign, highlights a number of significant truths. It's a sign that points to a number of things. And the first of them is very clearly obvious, that Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. In John chapter 8, we already saw this. Jesus spoke to them again, saying in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then in John 9, he says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So Jesus performed this miracle of bringing light into this blind man's eyes to highlight the teaching, "I am the light of the world." Now, how did Jesus demonstrate this? Well, he demonstrated it by healing this blind man. Now, the blind man saw this as strong evidence that Jesus was not just an ordinary person, that Jesus had come from God. The Pharisees did not see it that way. They routinely suggested that Jesus was in league with the devil and his powers came from conspiring with demons. And we know from Scripture that Satan can sometimes do miracles. So if Satan can sometimes do miracles, how is this miracle of value in demonstrating that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, there's some value in it as evidence from several perspectives. First of all, from the magnitude of the miracle, the size, the greatness of it. Do you remember when Moses confronted the magicians of Egypt? They were able to imitate some of his miracles in a small way. They changed their staffs into serpents, probably by some kind of sleight of hand. They also turned water into blood. But after a while, the miracles of Moses became so great and powerful that the magicians gave up. And they advised Pharaoh to listen to Moses, which he wouldn't do. God did not allow the devil and his henchmen to exercise the same degree of power as Moses did, even if some of the things they did might have been done by demonic power. Now, to give sight to a man born blind is a mighty miracle. The organs of sight have to be repaired. The atrophied nerves have to be energized. The man's brain has to be completely rewired to recognize shapes and colors that he's never been able to perceive before. And so the magnitude, the goodness of the miracle argue that it is from God. The devil likes to destroy. God does great works of goodness. So the miracle shows that Jesus is the light of the world. But the value of the sign also rests on the originality of the miracle. Its originality. This was the first time in the history of the human race that a man born blind had been given sight. The devil is an imitator. He doesn't do original things. He doesn't originate good, beneficial deeds. He's a deceiver. He works by distorting what is good and true and beautiful. He sees something God has made, and he fashions something almost like it. When Heather and I were in a Turkish bazaar a number of years ago, we saw some jeans that looked exactly like American designer clothing. They even had the little leather patch on the back and all of that. But the name on the patch was misspelled. It was almost exactly the same, but not quite. That's the way the devil works. He's an imitator, and not particularly good at imitating at that. The sheer originality of this miracle argues against it being a work of Satan. The miracle shows that Jesus is the light of the world. And then we see the evidential value of this sign also from the prophecies concerning the miracle. I've given you some references from the book of Isaiah. I'm just going to read them quickly because in Isaiah, we find a number of prophecies about Messiah and his kingdom. And one of the specific marks of the kingdom of Christ in the book of Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, is that Messiah will give sight to the blind. Isaiah 29:18, on that day the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah 35, verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Now, when John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus asking if he was the expected one, Jesus pointed to his miracles as evidence that he was the Christ, the Messiah. And the miracles that he mentioned were precisely the ones predicted by Isaiah, including giving sight to the blind. So, can the devil do deceptive and destructive miracles? Yes, at least sometimes. But God did not permit the devil to upstage Jesus. God did not allow the devil to do this miracle first that he had reserved for the Messiah to signify that Jesus is the light of the world. That's the first lesson from this miracle. The second truth is that all people are blind. Jesus healed a great many blind people, but the Apostle John chose to highlight this one, to remind us that all of us are born blind. This man illustrates a truth that we find in other passages of Scripture, that we are born blind. Ephesians 4:18 describes all of us in our natural state. Paul says that the Gentiles are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of their the hardness of their heart. We're dark in our understanding. We're born that way. We can't see the gospel. We can't see the glorious radiance of Christ. We love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. So we hide ourselves in the darkness. That's how the Bible describes us. It uses those exact phrases. Since we're born spiritually blind, we tend to regard our condition as normal. We don't know anything different. It seems to us natural. not to see God. It seems natural to us not to be aware of angels. Darkness is normal. Darkness toward God. As bad as our condition is at birth, it can get worse. That's nearly always true, isn't it? Things can always, apparently, get worse. And it does, because truth rejected reinforces blindness. Truth rejected reinforces the blindness in us. John chapter 9, 39 through 41. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." You know, we would have expected Jesus to say, "I came to heal everybody of spiritual blindness." He didn't say that. He didn't do that. In fact, what he says is that he came to heal some blind people and some other people who think they see, like these Pharisees. He's going to confirm them in their real blindness. He came to shine the light into some hearts and to shut the light out of other hearts. These Pharisees claim to see spiritual truth. We're not blind like these ignorant masses, like this guy that you healed. We don't need you to open our eyes, do we? How wrong they were. If they had confessed their blindness, they wouldn't have been guilty of rejecting Christ. But since they claimed to be able to see perfectly, their sin of unbelief remained with them. Jesus came to make them blind because they claimed they could see. Now, John's account of this miracle highlights not only the truth that Jesus is the light of the world and that all people are blind, but that Jesus can heal blindness. He's the only one who can. Let's just look at this a little bit. The precondition of healing, what has to happen first, is an awareness of your blindness. You have to know you're blind. You have to have an awareness that you are blind. That follows not only from the miracle, but from the commentary of Jesus at the end of the chapter. Jesus said, if you knew you're blind, you know, you could be healed. The blind man knew he was blind. Now, there wasn't any question about that. Other people, I'm sure, when he first began begging at perhaps a certain post, people had to lead him there. Now, maybe after he'd been there and had tapped his way through the streets of Jerusalem, maybe he could make it by himself later on, but he had to be led. Other people talked about colors and the shapes of distant objects, and he knew he couldn't do that. Other people could avoid falling into ditches and stumbling over obstacles. He wasn't like them. He knew he was blind. And at the end of the chapter, Jesus makes it clear that people must become aware of their spiritual blindness in order to be healed. If we don't think we're sick, we won't submit to a doctor for treatment. There isn't a single example in the New Testament of Jesus healing somebody who didn't know he was sick. And if we don't think we are sinners, we won't ask Christ to forgive us. You see? If you don't think you have a soul sickness, the disease of sin, you won't ask Jesus to heal you. Now, the method for healing. How is he healed? How are we healed? By the touch of Jesus and the response of faith. That's the method of healing. By the touch of Jesus and the response of faith. Jesus touched this blind man in a rather unusual way. He often touched people. Not always. Sometimes he touched them only by his spirit when he healed at a distance. But here, he spit in the dirt and made mud to anoint this man's eyes. He took something that we normally consider unclean and made it into a healing medicine. Now, Jesus doesn't do that for everybody. Everybody is individual. He treats people differently. But everybody needs a touch of Jesus by his Spirit. Now, this man responded with obedient faith. When Jesus spat in the mud and put the mud in his eyes, he might have said, "Ugh, yuck," and just wiped his eyes on his sleeve, you know? Do you think of that? How do you think Jesus got this mud? You know, how do you think he got the spit out? Do you think, is Jesus too holy to spit? I mean, there are a lot of people whose view of Christ is so kind of nebulous that they can't imagine him doing like ordinary things. And it wasn't just a little tiny bit. I mean, he had to spit enough to make some mud to put it on two eyes. This blind man might have complained about being defiled by spit. Jesus, put spit on my face. Yuck. But he didn't do that. He knew it was Jesus. He heard that Jesus was a healer. He believed and obeyed. And when Jesus sent him to the pool of Siloam, he went. And that's what Jesus requires of us as well. When he touches you and says, go and wash, then you have to believe and obey. And where can you be washed? Not the pool of Siloam, but in the blood of Christ. You see, Jesus took something that we normally consider unclean, spit, to restore sight to this man's eyes. And he takes something that we kind of go yuck at, blood, to cleanse the disease of sin. And people I know sometimes are turned off by that. I had somebody in this church once say to me, you know, we shouldn't sing songs about the blood of Christ because that just doesn't translate. People don't like that. Well, they didn't like it then either. It wasn't natural then either. The blood of Christ is what cleanses us from sin and heals our spiritual blindness. You have to respond in faith and come to Jesus and say, Lord, save me by your cleansing blood. Well, what's the result of this healing? The result is transformation. Transformation. This blind man, his whole life was transformed. First, he was physically transformed. His neighbors weren't even sure it was the same man. Some couldn't recognize him. And then that physical transformation was symbolic of his spiritual transformation. He courageously stood up to the religious leaders so that they eventually excommunicated him from the local synagogue. Now, there are large numbers of Americans that claim to be evangelical or born again. According to a Fox News poll a few years ago, 34% of Americans claim to be born again or use the word evangelical to describe themselves. According to an ABC News poll, 37% of Americans claim to be evangelical or born again. Now, if over 30% of the people in this country claim to be born again, why is our nation in such a moral mess? Calling yourself born again or evangelical apparently doesn't make much difference in the way people act. To say it isn't to have it. People who are genuinely born again, people who are genuinely healed by Jesus Christ, begin to experience the transformation of their lives. Their former acquaintances might hardly recognize them. They don't party with the wild crowd anymore. They don't just live for themselves. They care for people who cannot repay them. They're willing to take a stand for Christ. They become less defensive about their own mistakes. They admit when they've done wrong rather than trying to blame somebody else. They're concerned about their moral failures. They long to be holy. Now, I know that genuine Christians struggle with all of these issues. They're lifelong. We are not perfect people. We are sinners. But when somebody says he's born again and exhibits none of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, we might rightly wonder if he's deceiving himself. Jesus can heal blindness. He can heal you. He can heal your sin. He can change your life, your attitudes, and meet your needs. Well, the fourth thing that we see in this chapter is that the blind resent the sighted. They resent people who can see. The religious leaders are not happy for this man. You would think if this man came up and said, I was born blind, now I can see, they would say, wow, isn't that wonderful? They don't. He's a problem. He's an irritation. They get more angry and more irritated as the narrative proceeds. They deeply resent his challenge to their authority. And their final answer to his testimony is, you were born entirely in sins. And are you teaching us? So they just put him out. The response of these people is not an isolated problem. It's a typical problem. It's an entirely natural response for those who are spiritually blind. H.G. Wells has an interesting story, short story, called The Country of the Blind. There's a mountaineer who is in the Andes, and he slips and falls into this isolated valley from which there was no escape. And he soon discovers that the inhabitants of this valley are all blind. And the mountaineer remembers a proverb, in the country of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. He repeats it several times. In the country of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. He expects he's pretty soon going to be top dog over these unfortunate people. Well, a problem soon arises. These people have been blind for so many generations that they have forgotten the words blind and see. They have no conception of sight. Everything is normal to them not to see. They have the paths laid out where they can walk. There's fruit on the trees that they can pick. They herd some llamas, and everything works just hunky-dory for them. When this man describes colors or birds or the clouds overhead, they think he's talking nonsense. He's an inferior creature who's crazy in the head. Well, the mountaineer falls in love with one of the blind girls, but in order to marry her, he must consent to have his eyes removed. Then, according to the local medicine man, he will be perfectly sane and quite an admirable citizen. The mountaineer almost agrees, but in the end, he attempts the exceedingly difficult and dangerous climb out of the valley, and he escapes. And the lesson is that the blind resent those who can see. If you say to somebody who doesn't know Christ, I know Christ is real. I see him by faith. They say, you're crazy. You're a deluded fool. And you cannot understand the zeal with which the enemies of Christ try to destroy Christianity unless you grasp their resentment toward people who claim to see what they cannot see. They're offended by it. And the reason they're offended is arrogance. Arrogance in various ways. They're offended, well, in our text, first of all, by religious arrogance. That's what we see in John 9, that the Pharisees were the experts in the traditional religious laws of their people. Jesus was a threat to the respect they thought they deserved. This former blind man refused to accept their superior knowledge, their authority, and they can't admit that they might be wrong. By the way, you and I need to be careful that we don't act as though we were infallible. Only the Bible is without error. And we must not come across as these Pharisees did. Humbly exalt Jesus. Don't exalt how much you know, but exalt Christ. That's what this blind man did. He didn't claim to be an expert in everything. He just gave credit to Jesus. There's another kind of arrogance that causes resentment, and we see this too. And that is intellectual arrogance. Our universities are filled with professors who look down on believers in Jesus Christ as though we were poor, deluded fools. They think their education gives them the right to ridicule Christianity as the crutch for ignorant, stupid people. I've studied these things thoroughly. I know that miracles don't occur. Your religion is just like a lot of other superstitions. Now, of course, when they say that, they must ignore the many brilliant scientists and philosophers and doctors and other professionals who are devoted followers of Christ. They have to see them as being stupid. Arrogance isn't limited to cultural leaders, to the religious leaders or the intellectuals. You can be ignorant and arrogant as well. There's an ignorant arrogance that is very common. I've met people who have this ignorant arrogance and who deeply resented anybody who knew more than they did. I once knew a man who became angry and offended when the preacher used a word he didn't know. even if the preacher defined the word and gave examples and tried to help him understand it, it was an offense because this preacher had used an unfamiliar word. Fortunately, the man continued to be a believer in Christ, but many reject Christ out of ignorant arrogance. Their attitude seems to be, I don't need no stuck-up dude with a bunch of letters after his name to tell me nothing. I know what's what. You're not going to pull the wool over my eyes with a bunch of religious nonsense. Now, even pretty well-educated people often exhibit the arrogance of ignorance. People protect their ignorance fiercely. And the way they do it is they say this, well, it's just your opinion. That is a superb way to make sure you stay stupid. They won't study. They won't look at the scripture for themselves. They won't consider the evidence for Christ for themselves. They won't think. They fiercely protect their ignorance by saying, well, that's just your opinion. All right, what should we do when we're faced with arrogant spiritual blindness that resents our claim that we can see? Well, first of all, don't adopt the world's arrogant attitude. The blind man didn't claim to be better than the Pharisees. He didn't make any great claims for himself. Stick to your story, as this blind man did. Don't fall into the trap of being too agreeable. Don't treat the gospel as your religion, the thing that might be good for you, even though it's not perhaps good for everybody. The gospel is truth. You just insist on it being truth, but do it humbly. Keep Christ as central. The blind man knew that he wasn't the issue. The issue was Christ. That's it. It was Christ. And above all, pray that Christ will open their eyes. He's the only one who can do it. You can't do it. I can't do it. Only Jesus can do it. I want to speak to you who are here, though, also. Because I fear that there are people, maybe who hear me regularly, who are in many ways like these Pharisees. That is, you know all the right answers. You've been to church all your life. If somebody brings up an argument, you know the right things to say. But you don't see Jesus. You don't know him for yourself. You don't trust him with your life. You may have been baptized. Maybe I baptized you, you know? When we baptize people, we take a charitable view of things. If a person says, I believe in Christ, we accept that. But I know that people can say that and not belong to Christ. How about you? We're going to be taking the Lord's Supper together in a few minutes. And the Lord's Supper is for those who genuinely belong to Christ. If you're here visiting from another church, you know Christ as your Savior, and in your own church you're qualified to take the Lord's Supper, then we want you to share it with us. If you don't know him, it would not be appropriate because it's a symbol of the fact that we have taken Jesus into our lives. You see, we don't just look at the bread and the cup. We eat and drink. And that's a symbol of the fact that by faith we have received Jesus. If you haven't done that, it's kind of like a lie to take the elements when it's not in your heart. So I'm speaking to you who are here and maybe hear me every single week. Do you see Jesus? Or is it just words like the Pharisees? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you will work the miracle of sight in those here today who don't know Christ. I pray that this will be the day that they see him as attractive and glorious, a wonderful Savior whom they can trust. And I pray that this will be the day that they cry out to him and say, give me my sight, forgive my sins, heal me of my spiritual blindness and my spiritual disease. All my life I've lived for myself. I have not lived for God. All my life I've trusted in the way I see things, not the way you see things. Please forgive me. Father, I pray that you'll work that miracle in hearts today. And then, Father, for those of us who do know you, we pray that you will make us confident, clear witnesses to Christ, as this blind man was. We have no pretense at being able to change people's lives, but we pray that you will give us fresh confidence that you do and can do that. In Jesus' name, amen.